Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair, and I am the lead pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege to be with you this morning, open the Bible, tell you about Jesus. So if you're not driving, if you're sitting down, get out your Bible. It would be helpful. We're going to be talking about failure this morning, actually, sort of how to handle failure. And we're going to look at a really, really great text. It's a small book towards the end of the Bible called the Book of Jude, and it's the last two verses. It's sort of a bit of a difficult verse to memorize, but it's a verse well worth memorizing and meditating upon. And it has a very, very clear connection to failure. So it's Jude 24, 25, and let's have a look at it. It goes like this. Now to him, and that's referring to God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. That's a great passage of Scripture, a great doxology. Now, you know, it's really funny how things work for the, like with this. But I about a couple of months ago, I got up to preach, and I began my sermon by apologizing to the congregation for the sermon I had given last week. I'm not making this up. I really did. I said, listen, I'm not saying this so that you will compliment me or give me some strokes or anything like that. Like, I don't want any of you to say anything about this. I don't want you to tell me, oh, you're doing a good job, or we love you, George, or anything like that. I said, I just want to say something, and I don't want any comments about it in terms of, because I'm not doing this to puff myself up. And then I got up and I said, I want to apologize. I think the sermon I did last week was one of the very poor sermon, and I apologize for it. And I made a bit of a joke about it, how, maybe some people would say, George, that wasn't one of your worst sermons. You know, you had way worse ones that you haven't apologized for. But the funny thing about it, and I use funny in the word peculiar, is that I had already planned, because I planned my sermons at my church out in advance, I'd already planned that after the sermon that I thought I'd messed up on, that I was going to, in fact, preach on this text, Jude verse 24 and 25. I mean, if you're not aware of this, actually, what I do on these talks on the radio is I give a shortened version of a sermon, a longer sermon that I have given at my church. And so anyway, I had known that I was going to talk about this text, and I always start my sermon on the Monday morning and, look at the text. And I'm still sort of reeling, not reeling, that's sort of too strong a word, but I really was, I spent some time beating myself up over how bad a job I thought I had done on the Sunday, just the day before. And I'm starting to read this text and start to study it and meditate upon it as part of my preparation for preaching. And it really struck me that this text spoke directly into my experience and the different mental and emotional gymnastics that I was going over in myself about having failed the previous week. And so, you know, I'm going to say that. I've said that, and I'm going to read the text again because some of you are saying, well, George, I don't know if the text really talks about failure, but it does in some very, very powerful ways. Listen to the text again. Remember, it's Jude, and there's only like in a sense one chapter. So it's Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It's a very, very wonderful text. But you notice what it says here. It says how it's God who is able. God is the one who is able to keep me from stumbling, and he is the one who is able. And able here means that he will, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that he will, in fact, present you to be able to stand before him. That's sort of what stumbling means, is that you don't sort of come into God's presence and immediately want to sort of fall, you know, get just knocked over and fall down, not fall down in adoration, but just sort of fall down in humiliation and in defeat. But they're able to actually stand blameless before God's presence in his full glory and God's great joy and my great joy and heaven's great joy, and that God is able to do this. Now, the problem is that, you see, on one level, of course, I believe this. I'm, you know, a well-trained Christian, and I know that I'm supposed to say that I believe this. But what I was going through after I had failed, and this, by the way, I'm just using this as a specific example, but many of us, you know, struggle with deep senses of failure, that it's a very, very common problem. It's something we don't even want to share with other Christians. If you're a non-Christian listening into this, you might not realize that often devout Christians have a hard time acknowledging that they're beating themselves up, that they're really struggling with failure, that they failed in romance, that they failed in business, that they failed financially, they failed in their families, they've failed with their health, they've just maybe failed in all sorts of different ways in their job, and we struggle with a deep sense of failure sometimes in our lives. And you see, on one hand, when we struggle with failure like that and beating ourselves up, in some ways, what we're saying is that we don't believe that this Bible text is true. Like we'll say that we believe it when we're in church and we give assent to it because, of course, we're supposed to. But we don't really believe that it's God who is the one, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus as him as our Savior and our Lord, that it is God who is the one who will present us to be able to stand before his own presence with great joy. You see, because I believe that in fact, actually, that a lot of it's up to me. That it's if I'm not able to sort of do things perfectly and get everything straight, then this text isn't true, that I won't be able to stand before his glory, that somehow or another it depends upon my success. It depends upon my success in preaching, as a pastor, as a dad, as a husband, as a grandfather, as a father-in-law, as a man, as a citizen, as a financial provider, that somehow or another in these wide range of areas that in fact my being able to stand before God's presence depends upon my accomplishments. That's what my wrestling with this sense of failure, amongst other things, is saying to me, that at a deep level, at the level of my heart, I don't actually believe this text. And at the matter of the heart, I don't actually believe that Jesus has done everything that has to be done for me to be made right with God, that he has both dealt with all of the bad things, the punishments, that he has, in a sense, paid the price for them. And that the other side, of course, of the cross is that not only is it that Jesus, in a sense, takes away the bad things, the punishments that I deserve, he's in a sense, takes them for me, but that his perfect life of obedience and fellowship with the Father in stands for me, that I am not only made clean, but I'm also clothed with his righteousness, with his standing before the Father, that Jesus takes upon himself the doom that I deserve and gives me the destiny that he deserves. That's what he wins for me on the cross. And when I put my faith and trust in him, that's what I receive, unworthy as I am. So you see, it brings up the first point, is that you cannot add or subtract to what Jesus accomplished for you. You cannot add or subtract to what Jesus accomplished for you. In a sense, preaching a very, very bad sermon doesn't take away from what Christ has accomplished for me. And preaching a spectacular sermon doesn't add to what Jesus has accomplished for me. I can't add or subtract to it. You know, it's interesting, as many of you know, and maybe some of you who are listening to this today would describe yourselves this way, is the category of nuns are growing in Canada. That nun means, I don't mean N-U-N, a nun, like a religious order, but the nun, N-O-N-E, people who, when they ask to put down what their religion is on a survey, say they are a nun. And many people would say that it's interesting. Many nuns would say that being religious, and they would include Christians in this, only makes you self-righteous. And that, in fact, it's far more honest to be a nun. You have less guilt. You live the same type of life as your religious friends, but you just live it with less guilt. And, you know, it's interesting that partly what the nuns pick up on about Christians is our self-righteousness, our potential self-righteousness. And they're right about their critique in one level, but on another level, they're not. I mean, but what they point out to us is they help us to remember this profound fact that all of my accomplishments don't add anything to my standing before God, because I am clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, and my failures don't remove from my standing before God, because Christ has dealt with that. And you see, it's not just, in a sense, bad things that keep us from God, but it's also self-righteousness and self-justification. In a sense, it's religion that keeps us from God, because religion teaches us to trust in our own accomplishments in the religious sphere. And the Bible is very clear that these things don't work. You know, listen to the text again. Now to him who is able, to him who is able. Doesn't say now to George who's able, or, you know, to the church that's able, but to him, to God who is able. It's only he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, you know, Jesus lived the life I couldn't live, and he paid the price I couldn't pay. And he offers it all to me as a gift to receive. That's what the gospel is. Now, some people, when I've tried to explain this to people, to nuns, they say, well, if that's the case, then why on earth would anybody ever try to live a good life? Like, why would anybody ever even try? Like, aren't all you doing is giving yourself this unbelievable pass? Now, it's a very, very interesting thing about this observation. And by the way, it is in fact often the case is that despite the fact that the Bible is constantly telling us to not be self-righteous, the fact of the matter is that many of us Christians are profoundly and deeply self-righteous and do feel superior. I love what Spurgeon said to define a Christian. A Christian is just one beggar, penniless beggar, telling another penniless beggar where to get free bread. If you're a Christian, you're a penniless beggar, completely and utterly dependent upon God for the free bread. But we have this, you know. But anyway, so this observation by the nuns, the deep power at the center of who we are to twist grace in such a way. On one level, it's a very, very telling complaint about the gospel. Well, how could this gospel actually work? Because if the gospel worked in that way, if it wasn't a matter of accomplishment, then, and if it was completely and utterly a free gift, then what? How would anybody ever be motivated to try to live a better life? You see, in a very, very interesting way, it shows that we have a very, very deep, profound sense of our constant tendency to twist things. In an odd way, what it shows is that unless God does this for us, we'll always be twisting everything that comes and everything we accomplish. Like in an odd way, this complaint about the gospel is an awareness of the deep problem at the center of who we are. But it's often said without any type of self-awareness that there's this deep twisting at the center of who we are, this deep bentness. But here's the thing. You know, listen to the text again about how it works. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, okay, and to present you blameless." But how are we presented blameless? We're not presented blameless in my glory, but we're presented blameless before his glory and with great joy. And when we're presented before his presence with great joy, we're acknowledging that he is the only God, that he is the only Savior, that he is the only Lord, that the glory is all his, the majesty is all his, the dominion is all his, the authority is all his, that it's always been that way, is now, and will be forever. That's what salvation saves us towards. It's in a sense that the time will come. In the book of Genesis, the Bible paints this wonderful picture of how we were able to stand before God unashamed and naked in the cool of the day. And in a sense, what we really ultimately long for but cannot accomplish ourselves is for God to do what is needed to be done, because only he can do it, to take a bent, fallen creature like myself and make myself right with him so that the time will come that I will once again stand in his presence in the cool of the day, naked and unashamed, and happy that I am a creature and that God is God. But here's the thing. The gospel can come across to people as something that will just give us a free pass no matter what we do, make us more lazy, more indulgent, more proud. But actually what the gospel does when we realize that it's fitting us to be with God is it creates within us a deep humility, a deep gratitude, a deep aversion and hatred of self-justification. And at the same time, it grants us a deep security in God to risk. So here's the thing. When you receive the gospel, Jesus becomes your Savior and Lord, not your enabler. When you receive the gospel, Jesus becomes your Savior and your Lord, not your enabler. And I use enabler in the alcoholic sense, the AA sense, that behaviors of the non-alcoholic that enables the alcoholic to continue to be an alcoholic and to have all the problems that go with alcoholism. And that, in a sense, it's a litmus test in some ways, is that we're not really giving our lives to Jesus. We haven't abandoned ourselves on him, trusting in his grace and mercy to make ourselves right with him. What we've done is we think that we can somehow have pulled the wool over God's eye, and if we just say the sinner's prayer or whatever, now we have this free pass and we can do whatever we want. But that's not how the gospel works. It doesn't mean that we haven't asked Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. All we've done is said, well, be my enabler. But the gospel fits us, makes us right with God to stand in his glory, to know that he is the only God, that he is the only authority, that he is the only Lord, that he is the only sovereign, that he is our creator, that we are a creature, that we were made to know him as a creature and him as our God. That's what the gospel does. So it's this wonderful, powerful, powerful, powerful news. Now, some of you might say, George, okay, that's very, 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 very interesting. But if this is the case, if God has to do it all, then why is it that you say that you need to put your trust in Jesus? You need to repent and put your trust and faith in Jesus. Why doesn't God just do it? He just all of a sudden, he just sort of snaps his fingers like that and it's done. In a sense, in some ways, what we want is the God to be more like the